The Lord be with you. If I were to say that the topic I'm addressing today is concerned with arguably the most important ethical issue facing the 21st century, I would not be far from the truth. And if I were to say that it is both the most political and the most personal issue, and for that reason is the most costly, I would not be far from the truth. And if I were to say that I'm not going to stick strictly to the title "We Are What We Eat," I would not be far from the truth either. So anyone who's come here expecting to listen to an edifying discourse on the mysteries of the digestive tract might be better served by going to one of the fast food outlets and observing the effect of their products on your system. I'm going to deal with a broad issue of consumption and its sustainability in an ecologically aware but largely ecologically inactive era, and then to look at that in the context of biblical faith. Like many people, I cut bits out of the newspapers. But I'm aware when I say that, that that's a kind of bold statement that speakers are wont to make. Like many people, I cut bits out of the newspapers. How many people actually do cut bits out of the newspapers? Oh, that's fine. I thought for a moment I was going to begin a minority manifesto. And among the issues which I regularly cut out are articles that deal with the globe, with food and with finite resources, with the effects of our lifestyle on the climate and that kind of thing. And if you do that too, and occasionally look over what you have collected, you will notice at least two phenomena. One is that the issues are fraught with contradiction, and secondly, that the future does not look rosy. When I say that the issues are fraught with contradiction, I simply refer to how research, like God's love, is new every morning, though unlike God's love, its fruits and findings are a lot more unpredictable. In one article, you read that the World Wildlife Fund has calculated that since 1970, more than 30% of the natural world has been destroyed, with serious depletion of the forests, freshwater and marine ecosystems on which life depends. Then, in another paper, in the same week, you discover that at the moment there are 1.4 million species catalogued, up to 13 million uncatalogued, and that represents only 1% of the species that existed on Earth 40 million years ago. In one article, we are warned against eating farmed salmon, as they are fed on ground-up wild salmon and other fish. And if they are farmed at sea, their waste is a source of pollution. Indeed, in Scotland, the factory-farmed fish put more pollutant into the sea than the whole of the human population of Scotland. And we eat a lot of curries. But in another article, we are informed that farmed salmon, especially of the genetically modified variety, may be the best solution to the world's food problem. In one report, we are told that the world's ozone layer can only have its depletion rectified by a reduction in pollutants entering the atmosphere. But other researchers claim that the planting of trees will provide carbon sumps, which will absorb the atmospheric toxins caused by burning fossil fuels such as oil and petrol. Wait 1 week later, and another researcher says that planting trees is not a good idea, because trees in themselves, especially if they have shiny leaves, both soak up industrial gases and contribute to global warming by reflecting the sun's rays back into space. Such is the contradictory nature of scientific evidence. But we're used to that. There was a time when people of my generation were told to go to work on an egg. Then nutritionists said, don't, because the cholesterol level will be too much for you. More recently, in the 80s, there was advice which changed almost every week as to whether decaffeinated coffee or undecaffeinated coffee was a contributor to or a preserver from coronary illness. Temperance enthusiasts claim that alcohol is bad for you. 110-year-old French peasants claim that vin rouge, rather than an apple a day, keeps the doctor away. And what in the 21st century does not give you cancer? The research is confusing and sometimes contradictory, but the underlying indices are quite clear that the future is not rosy. It may be that 99% of the original species have been depleted in the past 4 billion years, but the rate of depletion since humanity stood on two legs has got out of control. If there were 1.8 million species catalogued in 1970, a third of them have disappeared in the past 30 years, and that is not good news. If in 1960, the richest 2% of the world's population had incomes 30 times greater than the world's poorest 20%, and if by 1990, the richest 20% were earning 60 times more than the world's poorest 20%, that is not good news, especially when we don't need sociologists to prove that the most affluent are the most demanding on the world's limited resources. According to a recent article in The Guardian, tourism, a sport of the affluent, is a pursuit in which those who pollute at home transport their malpractice elsewhere at the cost to other people's economies. This is particularly pronounced in our use of water when on holiday. In the Balearic Islands, Mallorca, Ibiza, favourites with British holidaymakers, there is a water crisis, not a water shortage. The islands used to be supplied with water from 7 large aquifers, underground reservoirs of fresh water. But now tourists who want up to 3 showers a day and in Benidorm expect to use the 30,000 swimming pools day and night have caused 5 of the 7 aquifers to run dry and eventually to be refilled by seawater. So if you go to Benidorm or Mallorca, you will rely on a 300-mile pipeline bringing the water from the mainland. The UN Food and Agriculture Organization estimates that 100 tourists, use the same amount of water in 55 days that would be required to supply 100 villagers in the developing world for 15 years. And that's not going to get better as we increase our expectation for fresh water when we go on holiday. Last year, I had the privilege of visiting a Christian community in Nepal, a landlocked country which is suffering, like the Balearics, from tourist demand on its limited supplies of water. But in Nepal, there's an added dimension. They have to deal with Westerners who want to shower morning and night in the very city of Kathmandu, where native women wash clothes in polluted rivers. But they also have to deal with the wisdom of the European guidebooks, which tell Westerners only to drink bottled water. That's fine, in order to avoid bugs. But how does a landlocked country, one of the 5 poorest nations in the world, deal with the mountains of plastic bottles thrown away by trekkers every year? Or on a more immediate level, can we draw any hope from the most recent conjecture about global warming, coming as it does after a decade of irregular hurricanes, floods, droughts, through all of which nature, never mind the friends of the earth, is trying to give us a message? Just 2 weeks ago in Finland, people were perspiring with a temperature of over 30 degrees centigrade, causing the not intemperate Finns to drink even more and to drive their cars into lakes while under the influence. And the weather, this freak weather, has caused a high incidence of car accidents through ingestion of alcohol. The most recent thing which has disturbed me is the research concerning the rate at which the Arctic ice floe is melting. That water, when melted from the icebergs at the Arctic, flows down the eastern side of the USA until it passes Florida. Then the waters of the Gulf Stream both heat it up and hurl it across the Atlantic to the shores of Britain, where it ensures that we, who are at the same latitude as Moscow, have substantially better weather. But if the melting of the ice increases because of global warming, the cold water coming south will be too great in volume and too cold in temperature to be heated by the Gulf Stream. So we may have to bring our mufflers and hot water bags to seminars at Greenbelt in 100 years if we're here, which will be held at the Cheltenham Open Air Ice Rink every August bank holiday. Now, one could give example after example, and then after the hour is up, either dispense antidepressants or razor blades to deal with our sense of guilt and inadequacy. The only optimistic star on this horizon seems to be in the White House. There we have a man who, defying not just international opinion that the Kyoto Accord is necessary to curb global warming, but defying a coalition of scientists within his own nation, has said that things might not be too bad, but in case they are, he is willing to put millions of pounds into research to see what can be done. It's a bit like Rothmans or Imperial Tobacco naively suggesting that they should sponsor research to discover whether smoking might just be causing cancer. We might note, en passant, that one reason for Bush's reticence to sign the accord is that the developing nations are not being asked to cut back on their pollution in the same way. This is rich, coming from the leader of a nation which has 7% of the world's population, yet is responsible for 25% of the gases which cause global warming. More recently, it has been noted that the average USA citizen produces 20 times more carbon dioxide than the average Indian and 300 times more than the average Mozambican. It's highly regrettable that it's late in the day that Christian churches of all persuasions have begun to look seriously at this issue. Some may blame it on Augustine, some may blame it on Calvin. Green theology has never been in the forefront of Christian apologetics, but there's a sense in which that's understandable. Because for most of the Christian era, as for all of the era before Christ, people were predominantly rural. Cities, as vast semi-autonomous neighbourhoods housing hundreds of thousands of people, these things are relatively recent phenomena. At the time of the Reformation, Euston Station was not there. But the district of Euston and Holborn and Islington were country areas, hence Islington has a rural dean. In post-Reformation Scotland, Glasgow had little more than 2,000 inhabitants. It was called the Deer Green Place, and Birmingham would not have been much bigger and would have been equally green. Then, as hitherto, life was lived in an intimate dependency on the land, the weather, the crops, and there was an almost genetical disposition which allowed all people to sense that what was good for the land was ultimately good for the people. We do not have that now, especially in the Western world. I noticed this in stunning relief when I visited Australia after Nepal. At Christmas I was in Nepal and was shown these marvellous rice terraces which come down the hillsides, beautiful green and very lush, but they were not always like that. Because about 30 years ago, Western agrochemists, people who work in the agrochemical industry, had said to the Nepalese peasants, what you need is to increase your rice crop. And to do that, you have to buy the agrochemicals which we can offer you. And so, spurred on by their government, and needless to say, by grants from Western governments, the peasants began to buy chemicals from the north. After a year, they noticed that the crop had indeed increased its yield, but the next year it depleted. And so the same advisor said, well, what you have to do is put more fertiliser on the ground, a higher dose to ensure that the crop yield keeps up. But the Nepalese realised that the more fertiliser, the more artificial fertiliser they put on the ground, the fewer and fewer worms they saw. And these were people who, for thousands of years in ancestry, had been farming the ground, and part of their wisdom was plenty of worms means healthy soil. So they gave up the Western gifts and they went back to the worms and the soil became healthy. At the same time, in Australia, which was the next country I visited, I met a farmer up in the casino diocese, who talked about what was happening in the Murray River Delta. And the Murray River Delta, again, in the 70s and 80s, Western agrochemical industry, keen to encourage crop yields. And the Australian farmers had bought into this and had sprayed their land with chemical fertilisers and continued to do this year in, year out, without any thought for what might be happening, until they discovered that the chemicals had seeped through to the groundwater and polluted it. And the groundwater had seeped into the Murray River Delta and polluted the river so that it cannot any longer sustain fish or many or much of the plant life that existed in the river. We live, most of us, in urban or urbanised environments. We do not need to know about crop yield or crop rotation or subsoil or groundwater. We just want to eat, and to eat as cheaply as possible, irrespective to the cost of the cost to the earth and its creatures and its people. And that preferred or inevitable ignorance is what leads to disasters like the foot and mouth outbreak. It was interesting throughout the initial stages of the outbreak how attention was focused on the phenomenon of mass culling of animals, but not much attention paid to the possible cause. Then a Chinese restaurant became a putative source of all evil. Then it was revealed that unhealthy meat was being smuggled under the noses of customs officers via African tourists. It's very interesting that when Britain or the USA has to deal with a major health hazard, be it AIDS or foot and mouth disease, the ethnic populations come under close scrutiny. It was rarely suggested that this outbreak had been an epidemic in the waiting for a long time. The British public, of which we are a part, wants food, and it wants food cheaply. We have among the cheapest retail outlets for food in the Western world. And we've grown so used to cheap food and to supermarkets and burger chains advertising their latest discounts and bargains that the true cost of this happy hour is really totted up. In a series of articles on farming in Britain, the writer Andrew O'Hagan began to fill in the blanks. He discovered that farmers' earnings fell by 60% between 1995 and 1999. In 4 years, farmers' earnings fall by 60%. They fell because the price of meat fell, partly due to the BSE outbreak. In 1999, pig meat sales were down 99 million on the previous year, and so on for lamb and for cattle. But wheat was down too, dropping in value by 6.5%, and wheat was not susceptible to BSE. Behind this is the complex issue of farm subsidies, which I do not claim to understand fully, and also the grip that supermarkets have over the producers, such that a humble Savoy cabbage costs 13 pence to produce, is sold by the farmer to the supermarket for 11 pence, and sold by the supermarket to you and I for 47 pence. Or more commonly, look at milk. It costs up to 12 pence to produce per litre, of which 7 pence is given in subsidy, but the retailers sell it for 39 pence. Is it the cost of the cartons, I fondly ask? I have to say that in an era where the supermarkets are making money hand over fist, I find it objectionable that the government should be subsidising the farmers in order that they can get a meagre wage while the retailers are making over 200% profit. To be specific with regard to the foot and mouth outbreak, it becomes part of the picture when one realises that supermarkets dictate the prices for meat. Their buyers are going to bid for as low as possible a price for sheep and cattle. And they also fix the price for milk. And it suits them to have centralised production areas rather than buy from small dairies all over the country. The result is that in the town I come from, Kilmarnock, where at one time there was, for a population of 50,000 plus 20,000 roundabout, there were 3 dairies, 2 markets and 1 slaughterhouse. Now all the milk goes to Glasgow, all the cattle go to slaughter for Glasgow, and all the beasts to be sold go to markets which may be more than 40 miles away. There, if the cattle are not sold, some unscrupulous dealer may offer to take them off the hands of the seller and transport them up to 300 miles away, stopping to feed them in a borrowed field en route, with the hope of making a fast buck at a market where cattle may be sold for a slightly higher price. If the centralisation of slaughter, marketing and milk producing, and the forced deportation of livestock around the country looking for a buyer does not suggest itself as an ideal breeding network for infection, I don't know what does. As I said earlier, we could analyse and anecdote ourselves into terminal despair. But the issue is not just how bad things are, but how important it is to be active in ameliorating where humanity has landed itself. And for Christians, this is an imperative. Our largely rural-based dominant historic theologies may not have said much about ecology or nature, because people were at one with the land. But the scriptures of the Old and New Testament continually point up the role and purpose of creation and humanity's connectedness with it. What I intend to do, therefore, is more than glance at a number of biblical texts. Rather, what I intend to do is to look at a number of biblical texts and from them to offer starting points for a longer-term engagement with ourselves and the Bible and the earth. And I'm going to begin rather than end with Jesus. We now might not imagine Jesus as being very keen on ecology or very keen to draw attention to creation. That's because we too often depict him as having a life which progressed from the manger to Calvary in a remarkably short time, normally two verses of a hymn. We may forget that apart from food, the processes of nature are what featured most often in his parables. The sower and the seed, the weeds among the corn, the mustard seed, the shepherd looking for lost sheep, the farmer hiring men in the marketplace, the qualities of salt and yeast, the relationship between the vine and branches, all of which, for all time, were to be seen as natural realities in which we might identify key features of the kingdom of heaven. We may forget also that in the three miracles which most people find difficult to deal with, the stilling of the storm, the walking on water, and the miraculous catch of fish, Jesus is asserting something which I'll return to later, namely that he is the Lord of the elements and not just of humanity. Remember that after the storm was stilled, the disciples said, "Who is it that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Well, he is Jesus, the Lord of the natural order. And in the miracles, these miracles which we find difficult, it's not humanity which is responding to Jesus. Maybe that's why we find these miracles difficult. It's that in these miracles of the stilling of the storm, the walking of water, and the miraculous catch, in them, we see that nature recognizes its Lord, and nature is obedient to the Lord of all creation, not just the monarch of humanity. But we may go further and remember the lines in the Sermon on the Mount, which many learned by rote in a previous day, and which frequently adorn stained glass windows, particularly those whose centrepiece is a bunch of flowers. "Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the ravens in the air." We often see these as indicative of how God will provide for us if only we don't worry about food or clothing, and that certainly is the moral. But both statements about food and birds are also indicative of God's explicit care for creation. No sparrow falls to the earth, but God recognizes its demise. Here Jesus, in a quite unexaggerated way, is saying that the providence of God is not homocentric. Now, in case anyone is puzzled, homocentric does not mean a circle of gay men. Homocentric or androcentric refers to a view of the world as if humanity was the centre and apex of creation, the prime beneficiary of God's goodness. But this is not so. Before humanity was created, God was clothing the grass and birdwatching. They are divine occupations. And how would it be, let me ask those of you who are parents, how would it be if in 50 or 100 years' time, some grandchild of yours who stumbled across the Bible for the first time could not understand the parables and the similes of Jesus, not because they were obscure, but because the means of comparison the ravens, the lilies, were among species inadvertently proscribed by humanity to be museum exhibits rather than natural phenomena. But let me admit that Jesus does not say all that much more. He may have been a friend of the earth, but he did not hand out membership forms. And why? Precisely because Jesus stood on a tradition of Jewish faith which said things in the law and the Psalms and the prophets to which he readily gave assent as a Jew and particularly as a rabbi. There was no need for him to rewrite the Old Testament or to reiterate it. He came to fulfill it. So let us look at just a few Old Testament themes. We'll look at the prophets. In the prophets, and very clearly in Joel, there is a direct relationship made between the fecundity of the soil and the idolatry of the people. It seems at first almost naive that God threatens how if people do not put their Maker at the centre of their lives, God will dry up the rivers, prevent animals from reproducing, wither vines. It seems too tit for tat. A bit like people in my country imagining that if the sun shines one day and they have a glass too much of wine, then they will suffer for it the next day. There will be heavy rain and God's wrath will be shown through the weather. The issue is not quite so simple. The big threat to faith, according to the prophets, is idolatry, the elevation of an inanimate object to the status of the living God, or the substitution of faith in God for faith in a para-deity provided by attractive and custom-built religion. We don't have such primitive things today, or don't we? We may not give them fancy names like Bacchus and Mars and Mercury and the like, but some of us do worship at the temples of McDonald and Burger King, and some of us may have shares in arms giants who are much more powerful than Mars ever was. And what is the urgency for faster cars or faster planes but a 21st century expression of devotion to Mercury, the god of speed? And the bitch goddess of success has any number of devotees who believe that by wearing clothes or shoes advertising the name of a multimillionaire maker, some reflected glory might befall them. In our desire to eat more gastronomically, red snapper and swordfish cannot reproduce sufficiently to guarantee their species for the future. In our desire to keep as a nation at the top of the arms export trade despite having Labour government, all manner of biological poison and defoliant threatens the natural order. And in our need for speed, the world's oil resources ever deplete. And all this by the will of the living God, who will not let nature make up for human avarice, but rather encourages nature to display, however threateningly, its finitude. Go to the Psalms, as in Psalm 148, and see what Teilhard de Chardin, the French mystic of a previous era, called the hymn of the universe. It was something which the ancient and something which contemporary Celtic poets also perceive, namely that God ordained the universe and that all earthly creation is meant to provide liturgy, worship for God's pleasure. It's not simply humanity which is enjoined to sing songs and to offer worship. It's not just cathedral choirs and able precentors who are expected to produce an order of service fit for a king. God has so made the world that in the regularity of the seasons and in the irregularity of its textures, in the predictability of the sunrise, in the beauty of birdsong, in the wildness of the storm, in the lament of the sheep for the dead lamb, there is a symphony of praise with slow and fast movements all being offered to our Creator. And humanity has not been given the conductor's baton. The music happens whether or not mortals are about. But when humanity comes in the scene, there is the expectation that we will be stewards of earth's worship. Every bit as much as the robed mistress in St. Paul's Cathedral may not be able to sing a note or to understand evensong, but she knows it's important. to assure that every cherubic choir boy looks and does his best. And that's our function, one of our God-given functions, to ensure that nature offers its praise. I mean, people may have heard me in another context speak of going to the Celtic site of Bradwell-on-Sea, which is in Essex. I mean, people think that the Celticity just happens in Scotland or Ireland or Wales. But Bradwell-on-Sea in Essex is a very ancient Celtic site. Now, I'd been working at a pilgrimage there, and after it was by, I was in the local pub where I met a local man, a very tough man, a very hardy guy, a manual labourer, who had no time for the church. And he had lived all his life in this village where every year there was a pilgrimage to this ancient Celtic site. And as we talked, he said, you know, I don't go to church. He said, but occasionally I go away along to that old chapel there, which dates from the 8th century. And I don't go inside it, but I sit beside it, and I look at the sea, and I listen to the sound of the birds, and I look at the clouds, and you know, he said, I'm convinced that there is something there. Now, in a previous era, probably with great sanctimony, I would have said, oh, yes, although you don't know it, you're communing with your Maker. But I don't believe that any longer. I believe what was happening to that man was that he was present, very present, when nature was offering its worship to God. And for that moment, he was the priest, allowing the liturgy of creation to go unimpeded. Well, we've looked at the prophets and the Psalms. What about the law? Only a year ago, we were paying more attention than we had for 1,000 years to a passage in Luke's Gospel where Jesus invites the synagogue audience to recognize that in him, God's Jubilee was taking place. And what was the Jubilee? The Jubilee was an extension of the determined care God had for the world as well as its people. For just as the Sabbath was not ordained so that men and women alone could get a rest, but so that servants and farm animals and fields could get a rest, so the Jubilee was instituted in order to ensure that land which had been wrongfully appropriated could be redistributed. Tell that to the beef ranchers who have overrun Guatemala and Honduras. Tell that to the Australian agrochemical enthusiasts who do not believe in a year's fallow fielding. Tell that to the farmers in Northwest America who cannot understand how their wells are not being replenished, totally unaware that they're never giving them a rest. The care God has for creation is something which Scripture sees so important that legislation was put in place to enable creation's inherent goodness to be safeguarded. Or go back to Genesis. Back to that scary story of Eden, where women talk to snakes and apples are forbidden. Go back there, for much misunderstanding of our role comes from there. We're told in Genesis that we have to have dominion over the earth, a gift granted to us from God. But dominion is not the same as domination, in the same way as shepherding is not the same as animal husbandry. It's the expectation of God that humanity will have dominion over creation. In that expectation, there is an expected consonance of care between the way God has hitherto had dominion and how now humanity, God's steward, will have dominion. But then comes the Garden of Eden and the stretching forth of a hand to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is that breach of trust, that presumption that men and women should know what is best, that disrupts the peace. And having once tasted of that fruit, ever after, in many ways, humanity will either lust for more of the same, or if it cannot taste the fruit, will still to itself take the prerogative that we know what is best for the world we did not create. But what about original sin? What about original sin, someone is asking, who has not had too much of it? It may affect humanity, but I do not know that it affects the earth. Granted, in Genesis, God says to Adam after the fall that on his account the earth is accursed and that mortal life will be hard, particularly in childbearing and in agriculture. But I do not believe that God, who in the magnificent ordering of creation in Genesis 1 ended every day with a chorus, "And God saw that it was good," I do not believe that the God who saw that it was good would damn creation eternally just because of what humanity did. I believe this because in the book of Job, God speaks of creation towards the end. And God does not speak as one who, a long time after the fall, is still viewing the earth as inherently evil. When God reminds Job of the storehouses of snow and the channels for the rain and the crocodile's tail and the horse's strength, when God encourages Job to stand in wonder of all this, one does not get the impression that God is cataloguing defects, but rather, like the custodian of a great museum, is extolling the virtue of everything on display. God saw and sees that it was and is good. This is just a preview of much that the Old Testament has regarding the wonder of creation, God's care for it, God's kindness towards creation, and the relationship of friendly dominion rather than unthinking domination which is expected of us as regards our habitat. There is much more, but sadly there are few greats in the church's history who have opened up these seams of biblical witness. To finish the biblical review, let's just dip for a minute into Paul, that well-known letter writer, jailbird and putative misogynist. Paul and other letter writers in the first century church spent even less time than Jesus in extolling creation. That's partly because nearly all of the letters in the New Testament were written to specific churches about specific realities which were blessing or bothering local congregations. There were no beached whales at Colossae whose brains had been scrambled by low-frequency sonar devices of the US Navy, as happened recently off the coast of the Bahamas. There were no genetically modified crops at Corinth whose seeds were in danger of being carried by bird or wind to an organic farm on the edge of the city. There was no deforestation of the hills around Ephesus, ensuring that in the event of torrential rain, all the topsoil and all the subsoil would be washed into the valleys, as has been the case in Guatemala. There was no outbreak of obesity in Philippi, though I think there were one or two fat ladies in Corinth whose home baking was a distraction on communion Sundays. But there was a clear sense that Jesus, who had been the agent of God's redemption, had not just come to reconcile person to person and humanity to God. I do not read in Ephesians that Christ was reconciling men to himself. I read that Christ was reconciling all the world to himself. I do not read in Colossians that all people are held together in Christ, but that all things, all creation, are held together in Christ. I do not read in Romans that men and women are groaning, awaiting a new day. I read that all creation is groaning in anticipation of God's fulfillment. I do not read in John's Gospel that God so loved mortals, that God so loved mortals that God sent the Son. What crass arrogance. I read in John's Gospel that God so loved the world. Or am I using the wrong translation? Redemption, as understood in the New Testament letters, the ultimate reconciliation which enables the will of God to have its full effect, is not limited to what men and women have done or may do. We are only fully redeemed. I'll say this again. We are only fully redeemed if through Jesus we have also been reconciled to the world from which we have estranged ourselves, but which Jesus loves profoundly. Now, in conclusion, I want to suggest what may be viable Christian responses to the ecological crisis in which we find ourselves. And I'll say four things briefly, and then in conversation or questions we may discover much more. The first is that if you believe what I have outlined is actually in the Bible, then we have a duty to read the Bible with new eyes or using new lenses, allowing our consciences and our attitudes to be shaped by the bits which we have hitherto avoided. And it is true that for the past 400 years in which the Bible has been in the English language and preached in the vernacular in this country, precious little has ever been done about our care of creation. We may have sung All Things Bright and Beautiful, but we never realised who all things were bright and beautiful for. We presumed it was ourselves. We never realised it was an art show for God. We are called on to be intelligent about our faith and intelligent about our scriptures. It costs nothing. It just means being attentive to what God has said. The more we read, the less we're likely to be accused of New Ageism when we raise this issue in our churches. Secondly, I believe that we should ensure that in our worship we sing about and pray for the earth and its beauty and its redemption. And in that respect, I have to ask you who are devotees of mission praise or songs of fellowship or overhead projectiles to look at what you've got about what informs faith with regard to creation. Because if you don't sing about it in the church, it might not matter outside. Thirdly, we have to stop being naive, suggesting that we can't do anything to reverse the trend. When I was recently in North America, I found myself doing what I do in the USA all the time, which is turning off air conditioning units and lights. I was in the University of New Mexico, where I was put in a dorm with five rooms in a large communal area. Most of the time, those of us who are presenters were not in the building, but the air conditioning units, six of them, remained on all the time. And if you turned them off, the room service personnel turned them back on. Now, you and I may not have air conditioning, but it perhaps would be good for us to do a personal audit of what we in our lives use with regard to energy or overuse with regard to packaging, and then bit by bit to make decisions, however small, because we cannot expect our governments to do anything and we cannot encourage our friends to do anything unless within our lives we have begun to make signs. And a personal audit is one of the possibilities. And if someone should say it wouldn't make much difference, then let me say that was the argument of slave masters in the USA before the abolition of slavery. And they justified their inactivity by recourse to a few words in New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. They said it wouldn't make any difference if we released the slaves. But there were people who began to militate and to activate here and there and everywhere, and eventually there was a change. I remember, and you too will remember, how at one time it looked as if our concern for, our prayers for, our activity for, our demonstration about apartheid in South Africa looked as if it were coming to naught. I remember people coming from South Africa to Scotland, and even although they were just 19-year-old boys or girls whose schooling had been disrupted, there were agents of the South African police on their tail. And there was a ghetto mentality when it seemed that South Africa would never listen to the outside world. And what did it mean to boycott? And then when the walls of apartheid were dismantled and we listened to Mandela come to Glasgow as to other cities to thank people for their prayers, to thank people for their concern, to thank people for their boycotting. And when we heard, at least in Scotland, how Tutu came and particularly praised the women in the Church of Scotland for refusing to buy South African products, then we realised in retrospect how these little actions, which had seemed so futile, put together, changed the consciousness of people in this country and managed eventually to help the eradication of a great evil. And we have to raise the issues corporately at an institutional institutional and a governmental level. The church, as God's stewarding committee on earth, has to be able to raise the issues of conservation, the misuse of resources, and has to do that at the same time as it puts its own house in order. And in this, we will not just be one of the other expected political pressure groups. We are working in this issue out of a divine mandate which no one else God has who does not believe in the God who came in the person of Jesus Christ and has affected and provoked us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. As the Irish Jesuit Sean O'Donoghue points out in a paper, we have to take the mandate from God's word to Ezekiel. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that people are warned, and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that man is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of the watchman who did not blow the trumpet when he saw the sword. I could be more specific, but to no small extent, you have to work out how this will pertain in your life as I in mine. But I'm constantly reassured and encouraged that when, within the context of public worship, not as a kind of political fashion show or fad, but in preaching out of the scriptures, when this is raised, or when in Bible study groups or often conversations these issues are raised, I'm always amazed at the energy people have to begin to move. I think recently of being in Wheaton College, which is where Billy Graham was educated, and speaking to people of the Christian Reformed Church, which is not a very liberal church as North American churches go, and discovering after expounding Genesis, two people who wanted to talk to me. One was a woman who immediately after public worship had gone to the church in which we were meeting and demanded why they did not invest in recycling, because she'd seen very quickly that there was a whole lot of unnecessary packaging and unnecessary duplication of resources that could be recycled. And I remember watching the lovely, it was a beautiful thing to watch the excitement in this man's face, who was a teacher in a Bible school, a fundamentalist Bible school. And he said, you know, I've just realised that I have never with any of my students looked at how God reacts to, responds to, interacts with nature and the whole of the Bible. And I cannot wait to go back home and to develop a course which will allow us to look at this great theme as it comes through the Pentateuch into the prophets and the Psalms and all the way to Revelation. Back to the title, which I have strenuously avoided, We Are What We Eat. One could say that this pertains if you eat substandard and unhealthy food, you end up a substandard and an unhealthy human being. Or that if you eat lots of fat, you end up with lots of fat. That if you fill yourself or your child with ease, then he or she or you end up hyperactive because of the presence of these chemicals in your system. But I want to remind us that we are the body of Christ. And we are the body of Christ because, among other things, we share the sacrament of Holy Communion, in which Jesus says, this bread is my body and this wine is my blood. In this sacrament, Jesus takes the natural products of the earth and suffuses them with his own life. For us to be the body of Christ, we have constantly to be nourished by the body of Christ. And we can only be nourished by the body of Christ if we ensure that these things which represent our Lord are as worthy and as wholesome as God intended. Thank you. Does anyone want to ask a question or to make a statement? Yeah. I don't think there's a microphone, but I'll repeat what you say if I hear it. I'm just going to say briefly that I'm involved in growing food organically, and I'll let you go in first there, parsley. Many people see it as a This man here is a representative of organic farming. That's what he does. And he was saying that this is not just a kind of fad or something that we should see as a diversion, but something which is essential, because in growing organic food and in purchasing organic food, we're doing something which is positive and healthy for the environment and for ourselves and for the future. And we want to congratulate people like you who take the risk of being defiled or being misrepresented because of what other people think is a fad. Thanks very much for that. Yeah, somebody over here.
Talking about global warming earlier, one very simple thing we could all do to stop global warming, and that's to change our electricity supplier. Unit E in this country sells electricity generated by windmills, wind farms. It doesn't produce global warming at all. So, you won't find out about it.
This is an advert for Unit E, which is an electricity supplier which supplies electricity produced by windmills and therefore doesn't contribute to global warming. Somebody there. Well, I mean, what has been mentioned there was that in, 15 years ago, this friend was talking of how conscious about South Africa wanting to not buy the products of apartheid. He went through the shops and decided to not buy this, but buy this, and often the alternative was dearer than the thing that came from South Africa. And we therefore tend to think, well, either it costs more, or if we do that, do we make any difference? I think there are two things to be said here. The one is, yes, it does cost more to buy organically, and it does cost us in terms of our time to look at what we're purchasing. But unless we take the time, and time is a gift, which we can give to the world and to God through the way in which we purchase. Unless we take time and educate ourselves, we will not have within us that kind of determined energy which makes us evangelists for this particular cause. And the other thing is that organic products will not come down in price until more people buy them. But underneath this, I think we really have to ask ourselves, should we expect that the food which we buy has constantly to be subsidised, or are we prepared in this country to pay the rightful cost? I mean, I think it's appalling that we, when it comes Christmas, because we want strawberries, we buy strawberries. We'd never think where they come from. We don't imagine that they might have come from Ethiopia and that some person might have given up fields which could profitably produce crops for their own nutrition in order that they might produce luxury goods for Western tables. We just presume that if we want it, we should get it, and we should get it as cheaply as possible. And I think that there is almost a vocation in our lives to say, if food is a healthy thing, if food is of God, if food and hospitality are signs of Christian generosity, if Jesus so loved the world that he dined at our tables, we have to ensure that what we eat is healthy, and we should be prepared, just as I believe we should be prepared to pay a penny more in tax when it's required for health or welfare or education. We should be prepared to pay more for food, an essential commodity, if it means that those who produce it get more in their pockets, and if the standard of food which we eat is more healthy for us and for others. Friends, our time is up. Thank you very much for being here.
Thank you. If you could clear the tent, please, as quickly as possible. Thank you.